It is Shabbat B'Shalach, and you sent the Torah portion this morning was from Shemot, Exodus 15, 1-8. From the Haftarah, it was from the Book of Judges, Shoftim 5, 1-9. From the Messianic Writings, it was from the letter to the Jewish community in Rome, and that was chapter 5, verses 6-11. I titled the talk for today, A Difficult Day at the Seaside. It was a little bit of a challenge, wasn't it, this day, through history when we look at it. It was part of the decorative visual Torah, I think, as you saw there as the scroll was being lifted up, the beautiful pattern of the way that the Red Sea is being parted there, and it's actually written in that format as a visual reminder. It's one of those beautiful passages in the Torah that we have that really does not come out in the English translation because they just don't bother to format it in that way. But we're meant to not just hear the words, but almost see the words today. A visual reminder of what God did for us at that difficult, really challenging day of the seaside. Because it's this day. It's the day where, of course, we see this portion where we see our people finally released from Pharaoh's evil grasp. He kept hold of us, tied us down, subjected us to his servitude and slavery that we had in Egypt. And then finally, with the judgments of God that were brought upon Egypt, are we set free and we are released. And at that point you think Pharaoh would be thinking to himself, that's great. Okay, so I understand now who is the one true God. Maybe I just need to recognize that I'm not a God anymore and to bend the knee before this. But still, he pursues us, doesn't he? He doesn't want to let us go. Have you noticed that? Even as believers, Hasatan so often, or his minions and unclean spirits, even as believers we still know that they sometimes are chomping at our heels, aren't they? They don't want to let us go. You think Hasatan would realise at that point, oh, okay, done and dusted, this one's born again and saved, walk away from that one, let him get on with his walk with the Lord, let him have all his glory, I'll go back to harassing the pagans and the Gentiles out there, I've got other things to do. But it's like he can't let us go. He cannot face the reality that his power and control over our lives has ultimately, finally gone and it's been broken. He cannot fathom the idea in his pride and his arrogance of Hasatan as a spiritual being that he is. He just doesn't get it. It's over. Boy, does he need to get it. Because it's going to be finally, ultimately over once and for all, as the scriptures say, when he's tossed into that lake of fire for all eternity. Gone, done, finished. No more will be hassled by any evil spiritual beings in any way, shape or form. But right now we sense that even in our own walk with the Lord, that Pharaoh does not want to let us go. And we feel it as a nation too, don't we? You know, how many of our people died under Pharaoh's rule and reign, as we were tortured by his evil ways, until finally God sets us free? How many of our people died before we were finally set free to go back to our land once more? When God comes about to bring his salvation, his deliverance, it is done in a visual, physical way on this planet. The battle is real. And we see it in our lives. We released to set free, to worship the one true God. Of course, we know, as Pharaoh did in the time of Egypt, saying to our people that we should worship him. Again, you scroll forward through history till you get to the times of the Roman Empire. What is it that the Caesars were demanding of us again? To worship them. People don't change. History doesn't change. Today, in our day, when we see presidents, prime ministers, dictators, right now on this planet, the narcissists that they are, the ego-driven people that they are, not one of them yet is standing there saying that we should worship them, but wake up, it is coming. Because if there's one thing man has always wanted, it is to be worshipped as a god. Mankind sees it in humanism, secularism. Man is in control. Man is on the throne. It's one small step to saying that mankind is in charge before one steps forward and says, actually, let me lead you. I will be in charge. Putting themselves forward as a demigod. Just as with Pharaoh, so with the Caesars. In the time of Rome, we were forced to live by wrong cultural and religious values impinging upon us through Hellenism. In the time of Rome, through the Egyptian deities and the fake religions that were around, the idolatry of that time, all of this impinging upon ourselves as Jews. The world out there framing our worldview of reality for ourselves. People, it is still the same now. Let's not kid ourselves. One thing I enjoy when I'm traveling around talking to different people in different countries is the thing that really gets highlighted for me is the cultural blindness that we all have. When I go to Ukraine or Romania or even somewhere as near as Finland, as close as that culture is to ours in many ways. Nevertheless, the subtleties, the nuances of the cultural differences are there, and you're confronted with them, and you suddenly begin to see where believers in those countries are blinded to different things that we are blinded to. That's a reality. But what it tells me is not that we're all blind. What it tells me is that in the cultures that we live in, how much that impacts our faith and robs us of the truth of God. And it robs us of us because it's so gentle, all-consuming. Life is good. And we bring our barriers down. And we stop fighting it. And we embrace it because we think it's actually okay. And we begin to trust things that we should not be trusting. People, we need to wake up. The hour is close. Pharaoh is pursuing us. The Caesars are pursuing us. Because we will not bend the knee to them. And they want us to. But we dance to a different tune. And Pharaoh here on this day with his slaves all gone. The prosperity of Egypt gone. Prosperity of most countries, as you know, is built upon historic slavery somewhere in the past. It always is. It's difficult to get rich when you have to pay people a decent wage. Countries get rich when you don't have to pay a wage. That's the historical reality. And Pharaoh sees his economy trashed. Financial recovery doomed. His slaves have gone, so no wonder he chases off into the desert in hot pursuit. He's got to get them back again. Judgment now inevitable upon him. Just as it is, I believe, from the week I've just seen, on this world too. People, we need another exodus from this world. Not necessarily physical, but spiritual, it is true. We need to be ready to move. And one of the reasons that the exodus from Egypt is such a powerful historical metaphor for us in all the situations that we find ourselves in, it is the interpretative key to God's delivering acts of mercy, his salvation in action. It sets the real core, the basis by which we see salvation happening around us. And yes, I mean we're saved by faith, but it's not only that, it is more than that. The Exodus, God's deliverance for us from Egypt, really sets the pattern all the way through history of what God is doing, has done, and will do. It is the key if we understand it in this way. We know the parallels from the Exodus and the book of Revelation and so on. All of these things link together. God doesn't do a new thing, he does a renewed thing. When he acts, it's with salvation, with the pattern he has already established. What is the first commandment? To love, well, okay, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The first of the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God. A lot of people don't see it as a commandment. You'll know this is a fact with the different listings, but in Judaism, that is seen as the first commandment. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Why is that the first thing at the top of the list of it all? Because it establishes from day one something about the righteousness of God. His righteousness is deeply connected to salvation and deliverance. It's who God is. God is the one who saves us. We do not save ourselves. If anything else had been put at the top of that list, you know, thou shalt do X, Y, or Z, if that was what had been at the top of that list of the Ten Commandments, we could have mistakenly believed that these were the things that we had to do to be saved, to make sure that we would never believe that. God puts us the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, who delivers you from Egypt. Right from the get-go, he wants us to understand salvation is his. It is never ours. Every righteous act, deed and commandment flows from this concept of salvation, that it's God who is saved. To ignore that as the first commandments, thinking that it is merely just a statement of fact, undermines this very core idea of salvation. I'll say it again. Salvation begins with God and not man. The reason why the Caesars wanted worship, the reason why Pharaoh wanted worship, is because this world is forever saying to us, this world can be your salvation. Mankind can be your salvation. Man can be your salvation. To which I say, rubbish. Man is never our salvation. Look at the mess we're making of it all. It's chaos everywhere you go. You need to go back just a couple of weeks, that poor man, that doctor in China who was desperately trying to blow the whistle on the coronavirus, at which point the muscle men turn up and beat him up and try and silence him. In the meantime, it begins to rip around the world. The sheer insanity of it. And faced with such things, all we ever do as human beings is make a bigger mess of everything that we see, touch and hold. Trust me, salvation is not coming from mankind. We're just making a complete mess of the party. If salvation does not begin with God, then I think there is no hope for mankind, honestly. If it does not begin with God, there is no hope for mankind. Hallelujah. Salvation does begin with our God. There is hope for mankind every time we do this. And honestly, I'm getting sick to death, and I need to say this to get it off my chest, I think, this morning. I mentioned it a bit earlier. I'm sick to death of believers extolling the virtues of this politician, that prime minister, this president. I've had enough up to hear about it. Man will never help you. Please understand this. It's not about choosing sides politically, this or that. It doesn't matter what side of the political divide it is. Democrat, Republican, Tory, Labour, whatever it is around the world, whatever divides, I do not care. They are all going to fail. Because our salvation is in Yeshua alone. Amen. Let's stop putting salvation into man. They'll promise the earth when they're on their electioneering. And you know what? I guarantee you 6 months in you'll be disappointed and thinking, well, I really didn't think that was going to happen. Hello! How often do you have to go through that cycle before you begin to think, I know where I stand. It's on the word of God. It's on Yeshua. That is the only place salvation and deliverance is going to come from. It is never from man. We've got to stop looking for deliverance from this world. It is not going to happen. This is Rome calling once more. The Holy Roman Empire. Seeing this somehow as a deliverance for mankind. You know, one of the problems that we have is the inheritance in our heads of this Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was a Christian invention based upon making this world a holy power that would actually achieve perfection before God. The Holy Roman Empire. And you know why the biggest problem that we have in all this? It sowed the seeds in our mind that something human, something of mankind, something of an empire of this world could somehow so govern in a way that we would achieve and reach perfection. And those seeds are still in our heads. Every time I hear someone say, America is a Christian nation, Britain is a Christian nation, this country is a Christian, every time I hear that, I hear Rome. You've got to stop thinking this way. There's only one holy kingdom on this earth, if it were ever to be such a thing, and you know where that is? Israel. Because it's the only kingdom God has ever established. If it was going to be a thing, and it will be a thing in future, it'll be governed and ruled by Yeshua Mashiachenu, who is the true king of Israel and the true king of mankind. But until that day comes, we will live and work in the countries that God has placed us in, and we will keep on preaching the gospel. We will keep on preaching the good news. For as long as we have breath, we will continue to do so, safe in the knowledge that this world will lead us to a place of thinking we can save ourselves, but we know that we cannot. We absolutely cannot. And it's at the beach that day, when death seemed sure, that we discovered the reality of the salvation of our God. He is the only one who can save us. The water around our ankles, the sun beating on our heads, and Pharaoh on the horizon. Death this way by drowning, death that way by the spears. What are we going to do? We discovered God is the one who always saves us. Everything about that scenario that day was orchestrated by the Lord, right down to our own despair and hopelessness. People, we think that God would never put us in a place of hopelessness and despair and pain, where we panic and where we get anxious, where life stacks up against us and it seems crazy around us. And we think to ourselves, God would never put us in that position. But on the beach that day, it was God who put us in that position. Why did he do it? Because we had to recognize we couldn't save ourselves. The only way we learn that lesson is when all our options are exhausted. That's the day we learn that God is God. And we surrender. Because we have nothing we can bring. There is nowhere to go, except from our own view, certain death of it all. I think this is one of the most profoundest of revelations that Rav Shaul had as he contemplated life in Judaism after meeting Yeshua, as he understood the statement in Torah, as the Torah rightly says, Torah, the commandments are life to you, that it wasn't about attaining life but living it. This is a mistake that our people have made down through the ages. The Torah is life for you, therefore it means by keeping the commandments it is a way of attaining life. This is a misunderstanding of what the Torah says. Shaul got it after he'd met Yeshua. He understood, we've got it wrong. We thought we had to keep this to attain life. And Yeshua says, no. This is how you live life, but I will give you life. I will give you salvation, said Yeshua. It only comes from one place. And that concept went on to become one of the dividing lines between Messianic Judaism and Rabbinic Judaism, as Shaul went on to expound it. It is still a dividing line to this day. Our people still believe that in keeping the Torah in some way, it'll be a righteousness before God which is adequate. And in Messianic Judaism, Shaul makes it very, very clear. Go ahead, knock yourself out. Try and be that righteous if you can. You will fail. Salvation does not come from us. It can never come from us. It only ever comes from the Lord. Salvation has to be on him. We cannot generate it in ourselves. All we had to do was to walk in it. And he showed us trusting and being faithful. Yes, we need faith. It begins with that. But all we have to do is then live out that holiness and life of righteousness which he has given to us. If we live it out in faith, then we achieve that righteousness as he gives that righteousness to us. It's a way of living, but not a way of attaining it. But that day we had no way of defeating Pharaoh. We had to acknowledge the odds were stacked against us. In the same way today, our people desperately need to know that in ourselves we have no way to defeat sin and its dreadful hold over our lives and choices. We simply have no way of doing it. Ask the addict whether they've got the strength to break from their addiction. And he said, but Rabbi, I'm not addicted to sin. Oh yes, you are. As a pagan, as a Gentile, you are absolutely addicted to sin. It's what you think your normal life is. It's so normal you don't even understand that it is sin. But even we as believers struggle sometimes to break away from the addiction of sin in our lives. Because it builds up the flesh. It puffs us up. It makes us feel that we've got power and control in our lives. That somehow we're on the throne. And it's a dreadful, dreadful addiction to have. We have no way to atone for our sins in ourselves. I think this portion, more than anything else, reveals to us the falsehood of yet another popular proverb. Remember a little while back, I did a sermon, probably 2 or 3 years ago now, I think it was, and I exploded the proverb, a rolling stone gathers no moss. How ridiculous a proverb that is. Of course it gathers moss. Each one of us, as we roll through life, gathers moss. It slows us down and clogs us up. That is the reality of what it is. That is a fake proverb. There's another one I'm going to give you this morning as well. There's one of the proverbs, which we've all heard from this high up. I remember my mother saying, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Rubbish. Absolute rot. The scripture is very clear. God helps the helpless, the hopeless, the defeated, the despised, the unloved, the rejected, the ones whose backs are to the wall with nowhere else to go. Those are the ones God helps. He helps those who help themselves. So you're walking around saying, well, that's fine. Look at this wonderful thing that I've got. 50% of it with me. And God's going to say, I don't think so. I think you'll find I did it all. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God waits for us to get to that place where we are utterly defeated, utterly broken, in our desperation, crying out to God. We do not believe in the self-help gospel. We're not helping people find their own salvation. He waits for us to cry out. This world rejects those that it tosses into the gutters, spitting the ones out, and yet it's these ones who so often, whose weary cry is heard in heaven, and God responds. I'll take it a step closer. And possibly to the realm, as always, when we look at these things, that makes it a little bit more uncomfortable to take away something from today. I'm going to read something to you from Shemot, Exodus 2. 23 and 24. The beginning of our travails, which feeds into the end as Pharaoh is being dealt with. But listen to the words. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning and their cries, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Yaakov. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. What is so powerful about this? What, how does it connect with our difficult days on the beach? It wasn't as Israel prayed. It wasn't that they used pretty words. Scriptures are absolutely clear. The two passages mirror each other. As we were on the beach that day, and as our bondage under Pharaoh grew, one concept links the two and causes God to act. It's not the pretty prayers. It's Israel groaned and cried out. As the Midrash says, their pleas of desperation rose to heaven. Then God began to act. I've got news for you. God's salvation for our people was never in doubt. It wasn't that he was necessarily even moved to act in that way, as if before that moment he's looking at us and thinking, shall I save or shall I not? toss a heavenly coin? Of course God was going to save. Of course he was going to come down and deliver us. But then they said, but Rabbi, then why was God playing a game? Why? No. He wasn't playing a game. Why did he wait if his salvation was never in doubt? Why did he just rapture us up out of Egypt at that moment when we begin to fall into slavery? And Adonai looks at us and just goes, oh, there. Yeah, I can see this isn't going to end well. I'll tell you what, I'll just lift you out of Egypt and put you supernaturally in the land. He could have done it. Yeah? Of course he could have done it. So why didn't he? Why didn't he do it? Did he want us to suffer? No. But why did he do it then? Why does he place us at times in our lives? And you know, each and every one of I know you. Each and every one of us have had times like this in our lives. I have. You have. Why does he put us through these things? When he could just take us out before it even began. I'm going to read you something. A little story from the Chassidim. I don't often read stories from the Chassidim, but I read this week and it really blessed me. Just listen to the words. One of the rabbis asked, so what is this event at the seaside that day? So what is this analogous? He says this. To a king who was travelling down a road when a princess shouted to him, please save me from the robbers. The king heard her and saved her. And after several days, he asked for a hand in marriage. He longed for her to speak to him, but she didn't want to. What did the king do? He went back to the robbers, and he convinced the robbers to attack her again, so that she would again cry out to him for help, and he could hear and save her. And when the robbers attacked her, she began shouting and sobbing, and the pleas were crying out to the king again. And the king then said to her, for this I yearned, to hear your voice. It's a beautiful little story. But it absolutely encapsulates what we've got here this day. Incredible but true. Why did the king put the robbers back onto her again? Because he knew she would raise her voice to him once more, and all he wanted to hear was our voice. One thing God ached for was to hear from us, which I think shames us in Egypt, because it means for the preceding 400 years that we were there, we must have been pretty quiet. Why were we so quiet in Egypt? We'd never had it so good. The land of Goshen, where we were, was one of the most fertile places in Egypt. Our crops grew, our animals prospered. We became rich, settled, comfortable. We'd never had life so good. Just like us today in our consumer-driven paradise. Prayer is one of the first things that disappears when life is good, when we get comfortable. But the one thing that moved God was our spiritual reconnection to him. Through our desperation, we had begun to pray. And I don't mean at the beach that day, they got the Amidah out and started, blessed are thou, Lord. They didn't do that. I'm not knocking liturgical prayer, but that was not the prayer they took up that day. This was a prayer driven by real, meaningful, heartfelt desperation. These were prayers driven by our sense of a real need for his salvation and his deliverance. Our backs were against the wall. Do you remember those times in your life when you prayed those prayers? And tears have run down your face because you had nowhere else to go. You'd exhausted all possibilities. You didn't have the answer anymore. You've done everything in your power you thought you could do to resolve that situation, and still it got worse. And then you remembered God can. Seems crazy, because how is God going to do this? I do not know how God is going to do this. It all seems nuts. And you know, even if we begin to pray, it's not that he couldn't deliver us, because he could and he would and he was going to. His deliverance is absolutely sure. But he lets us get into that hole in the ground because he yearns to have that fellowship with us. He wants that closeness with us. He wants us to be stripped bare before him, where we are laying on the floor and pounding it in our tears because nothing else seems to work or is going to happen. He doesn't wish us to be in a situation like that, but what he wants is for us to realize that actually, if daily we would be on that ground pounding it because of our understanding of who we are before God and our hopelessness before him, if it was not even for him, we wouldn't be here breathing right now. Oh, if we prayed like that. Oh, if we only turned out our hearts like that to God. If we only worshipped like that before God, then we would see a lot more of him in our lives. We would. It's not a matter of, oh, wouldn't it be nice if X happened? If we prayed for that house, that health, that job, whatever it may be, whatever situation, or even if it was just, Lord, get me through this day alive without me being hit by a bus. If we prayed that in the morning with that sense of urgency of our situation as a mere fleck of dust before the glory of God in this universe, boy, would we see more of him in our day. Not just, make me happy, Lord, and give me this, but dramatic cries of conviction. Because ultimately, you know, it takes us back to the garden again. It always does take us back to the garden, but it does. Remember that situation where Adam and Chava didn't yet realize how desperate a position they were in. Who was it that spoke first in that relationship? It was God. And he called out, didn't he? Where are you? Where are you? Why can't I hear you? Why can't I see you? Why are you hiding from me? Why aren't you right before me now? Because it's God who desires that relationship with us. We want to get out of here. We want everything to be sorted and clear and we can get on with our lives and don't want to be interrupted. And I know you're sitting there thinking, no, Rabbi, no, I had my prayer meeting. I had my prayer time this morning. Hallelujah. I'm glad you had your prayer time this morning. But did you meet with God? Because you were desperate in that situation. Because you realized everything hinges upon what God is doing. Everything in your relationship is about what he is doing with you. Did you utterly realize that situation and pray in that way? Did you actually meet with him? Or did you merely tick it off your to-do list for today? I have had my quiet time. Every time I put food on the table nowadays, you know this from a couple of years ago, but every time I eat and have food in front of me, I don't just casually do a blessing. My heart thanks God that there is food on the table. As we go through these experiences, and we realize that if he didn't feed us, we would die. There's a renewed expectancy of life that comes up within us. Because when we treat God cheaply, we rob him of our presence. You know, we rob him of our presence. We don't see it that way. We think we've just got things to do. We've got a shopping list to do. We've got this and that. We rob God of our presence when we don't take it seriously. We know his promises to set us free. There's never any doubt about that. There was ever any doubt that Yeshua was going to come and die for us. That was never in question. Scriptures say it before the foundation of the world. Yeshua died for us. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. There was never any question about his salvation. But he has to get us to a place where we value that, where we treasure that, and get out of our casualness. We make God sad because of our unfaithfulness. We make him sad when we think that we're in charge. We make him sad because he just wants to hear from us. When was the last time you let him hear your voice in that way? Something from your heart. Maybe the last time you prayed like that was the last time that he ratcheted up the pressure on your life. What a strange coincidence that would be. And yet it's a sad reality. God, why are you doing this to me? Maybe he just wants to hear your voice. Maybe he just wants you on your knees, on your face. Maybe he just wants you to cry out to him. Just knowing that he is everything to you at that point. Because that's the only way out. That's all he wants, is to hear your voice. When was that last time? I'll let you answer that.